The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue on, marching on in our studies this evening, Genesis chapter 48. We are in the analysis of verses 13 and 16 through 16. We'll pick up page 15, around point 6 or so of our notes. All right, one of the characteristics of this assembly, in contrast to the majority of churches out there in the world, is we look to God the Holy Spirit to enlighten us the truth of Bible doctrine. That demands a filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It recognizes that the believer priest sins in life, but God has provided for us in His grace a rapid recovery system. And that system is the rebound technique, the application of 1 John 1:9. Whereas in our confession of sins to God, known or unknown, God's faithful and just forgives us of sins, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That is an experiential reality. It is written to believers, for believers in time, to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, filling that imperative. And it is God the Holy Spirit who is the ultimate author of Scripture. You cannot take the Bible and filter it through your sin nature, through your fleshly mind, apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and otherwise assimilate the information undistorted and clearly as so designed in this respect. So with that in mind, as is our custom always before every Bible class, to show the transparency of all that is being taught in this assembly, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, thank you for another opportunity to study your word. We thank you for the pocket of positive volition that you have placed here and brought to us in this geographical region of Satan's world, that in the last days we have this opportunity for the participation and enjoyment of the latter rains, that the truth of doctrine is available to us for those who are seekers of Him in His purest of ways throughout the church age history. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us the truth to the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in verses 13 through 16, the blessing that is directed to Joseph, but his two sons, obviously are instruments to point to the fulfillment of the blessing. The blessing itself starts to take place both symbolically as well as the early words of the blessing being presented to us in verses 13 through 16. I'm rereading the verses here. And Joseph took them both, that's his two sons, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right, and brought them close to him. Him, obviously, being Jacob, Israel, in context, the setting as it is, follows the two sons are earlier being embraced by their grandfather. By all assumptions, he hugged them both, one with one arm, one with the other at the same time. Joseph had to move them out of the way because he had an application he wanted to make to his father Israel as he bowed down to him. And he then repositions his sons before his father Israel. And as we have brought out, one must see the position as they are facing each other. Israel sitting on the side of the bed, Joseph and his sons are facing him. And hence verse 13, to recognize the positions of the son with Israel in juxtaposition to Israel, they are aligned, if you will, with Ephraim being on the left side of Israel, being pushed forward as Joseph faces him towards him, and Manasseh being on the left side of Joseph then is in alignment with Israel's right side. Now that's the would be the correct way for them to be positioned. For the ordination of blessing process to take place at the right hand, obviously, symbolically represents preeminence. So, verse 13, you've got to understand the setting as it's set up, and hence they are both placed then and set before Israel in the perspective from Joseph, understanding on how these things work in their correct order. And then we see what Israel does here in verse 14. That Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands here is intentional in this regard. Although Manasseh was the firstborn, so the symbolism that's attached, Israel crosses his hands. And rather than giving the firstborn, who generally has the rights of primogeniture, the preeminence of blessing in this regard, it is now, symbolically, being transferred to the youngest, Ephraim, in this vein. And then we have the early parts, the initial parts of the blessing recorded in verses 15 and 16. And he blessed Joseph and said, obviously recognizing that the blessing is directed towards Joseph, that the two sons are simply vehicles through which the blessing is going to be realized. And the blessing goes, continuing verse 15, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. Verse 16, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So, just pick up point 6 here of our notes. Joseph was quite familiar here with the doctrine related to the firstborn, recognizing the symbolic prominence of the right hand. Hence, he positions the sons for the alignment of his father Israel to simply all he have to do, following the custom, is to stretch his hand straight out. And the blessing can commence. 7, little did he know that God had other plans. And Ephraim here would be elevated above Manasseh. This whole scenario just screams out loudly, quit trying to second guess God in life. God in his sovereignty will perform and execute his will according to divine design. In this situation, Israel was privy to doctrine that Joseph did not have. So, he is simply moving forward according to what doctrine he does possess and how he would expect the blessing to come about. And here, once again, we see the principle of the younger of the two sons being elevated above the oldest, who in their birthright, natural birth places, would receive, the older would receive the rights of primogeniture or the firstborn. Just as Isaac was preferred above Ishmael and Jacob himself above Esau. So 9, while the preference between the two patriarchs was more obvious relating to positive and negative volition, that is Isaac to Ishmael, Jacob to Esau, Isaac strides above, obviously, his stepbrother, Ishmael, even though both were believers in their phase 2 expression of positive volition. And Jacob, obviously, in stark contrast to his brother Esau, who by all indications remain in unbelief. So while the two preferences towards the two patriarchs is more obvious relating to the positive and negative volition of those involved, no such clarity now is provided on this occasion. Almost more is left to wonder than explained in some of these verses that we're dealing with here. So then what's God trying to impress upon us? So that's point 10 as I make a stab at it here. This suggests that only God can truly read the hearts and minds of believers and executes his plan on what his omniscient knows, no matter how it may seem to men. God is omniscient. His omniscient means he knows all things, and he has always known all things at all times, and he's been here forever. He has the intellectual capacity, which intellect is obviously ascribed to God. Creation by intellectual design. But anyway, and God knows all circumstances, situations, and he knows the very depths of what people will do, and he has known from eternity past, before creation even came about. And one of the comforts that the adjusted believer should always take is that God knows us better than we know ourselves, if you're honest with yourself. While we sometimes flounder about in life trying to do our thing, God is always on top of the game. There's nothing that's getting by him. He knows exactly to what degree we're going to express positive volition, to what degree we are going to choose to be obedient or disobedient to him, make our tree good or bad. And he's always prepared. And he will do what's necessary to intervene on behalf of positive volition to bring about circumstances and situations to allow volition to express itself in that way. You can't hide from God. A doctrine in part is designed to be a mirror of light upon our own persons, to give us the benefit of viewing ourselves as God might view us. It reveals sometimes things that we don't like to see. But either way, the adjusted believer is thankful because they know, okay, God knows. And he will do what's necessary if I remain positive in my life to make the adjustments, to hold to the end, and serve in action with honor. The unbeliever, those not so inclined to come to the light, number one, that's your first line of critique, standard of critique in regard to anyone who claims they're positive, are they coming to the light? That was brought out very early on in John. If they don't, whatever rhetoric they may try to give to you and excuses, then obviously they are not manifesting what they are claiming to be otherwise in their lives. We come to the light to let the light shine on us in any way it wants to. See, that is living the Christian life according to the divine dictates of Bible doctrine. We want God to see us as we are. Sometimes we only know that we want God and what he wants. But he knows exactly what we need to know, or need to hear, or need to see, or need to do. And he knows corrective measures as it may come about in terms of helping us make our adjustment. The not-so-positive believer, to put it mildly, doesn't like the fact that God reads their tapes. He reads your tape all the time. So, you know, things like this, you go, well, why wouldn't you rebound? Why not be intellectually honest before God? He already knows. Who are you trying to hide from? And, of course, you know, that's the negative evolution of men running under their sin natures. They basically simply dismiss these things, put these things out of their minds, don't give it consideration, preoccupy themselves with every other damn thing in this world that they can keep their attention on so they can avoid facing the facts and realities of the truth of Bible doctrine and life otherwise. Here in the situation we have at hand, we're not given any reason why God promoted Ephraim over Manasseh. But God knew, and He does still knows, why He did it. We will probably have to wait to phase three, obviously, if we're going to ever find out, to know the exact purpose. But God knows. And no matter how men may see it through their own eyes, God is always sovereign, the creator, the potter, that is the one that will make the ultimate decision in regard to all things. So, you know, all these things come into play in our understanding of God and in our own evaluation of ourselves. And He knows what tests we're going to face tomorrow. He knows how, obviously, the end of the church age is going to be carried out, and other tests, etc., that we have. My mantra is let the world go down the tubes the way the world wants to go down the tubes, but let's hold together and continue to fight the good fight and be an exception to the rule in the last days. Let's see. All right, point 11. As Israel reaches out now to bless the sons, he normally stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. 12, as verses 17 and 18 reveal, this act did not go unnoticed by Joseph, and assumedly noticed by the two sons. In fact, Joseph will take issue with it. Not in a mean-spirited way. You might even conclude he had good intentions. But nevertheless, he's going to take issue with it. Joseph, if you will, the gem of example of postulation among the family of Jacob. And we've already seen already one time to be under his STA. The next thing will show you just how subtle the STA can be in life and even be unnoticed by the person that may otherwise be running under it. But anyway, we'll deal with that when we get there. 13, the right hand is symbolically considered to express the concepts of might, power, strength, preeminence, and honor. We read all those verses last Bible class. In fact, that's when we, that's how far we got. Exodus 15:6, Psalm 16:8, Psalm 18:35, Psalm 20, verse 6, Ephesians 1:20. The power of God seen in His right hand. His strength, preeminence. Christ sits at the right hand of God, showing His preeminent position in the Godhead and over creation. And the honor that's bestowed upon Him. The laying on of hands itself symbolically means transferring authority or honor or blessing, if you will, in this case, from one to another. The laying on of hands is practiced in the church age to ordain. So 14, now while Israel blessed both sons, clearly the emphasis here was to give preference to Ephraim the younger over Manasseh the firstborn.
crossing his hands. Remember back in the parsing was the PL form, perfect form of the verb sakal, which literally means wise or understand. So he understand thoroughly what he was doing. So it was intentional. My corrected translation there was intentionally crossing. And his intention was to give preference to Ephraim, preeminence of Ephraim over Manasseh. Why? Because he had the doctrine. He knew this is what he's supposed to do. Joseph was blind to it at this point in time. 15, verse 15a, then, and he blessed Joseph. Wow, Barak, Joseph. Indicates the blessing again was in reality a blessing of Joseph that inherited the birthright. Again, 1 Chronicles 5:2. Yes, we've looked at it on several occasions already, but we'll do it one more time. Makes it very clear that of all the brothers, Reuben forfeited his right as a natural firstborn, and all the other brothers, and none of them qualified to receive the rights of primogeniture, including Judah. Only Joseph. Though Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader, from the line of Judah came the Christ. This is an illustration of Judah's future, of preeminence, of being the kings of Israel, etc. The purpose why God brought Christ through that line. But in terms of the birthright, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. The rights of primogeniture. And it comes to him in the form of a double blessing, which is completely apropos on the spiritual level. Joseph is blessed both in time as well as eternity, in the maximum capacity of being a believer. So 16, thus his two sons essentially take the place of their father among the tribes of Israel. 17, this coupled with the fact that Levi would not have a possession in real estate left the inheritance be divided 12 ways. Again, we've been through this. Joseph will be referred to in a number of 12 tribes through his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So he is one person seen as two. Even though they are often or sometimes mentioned together in terms of identifying the tribes. But we have 12 tribes. Out of that, those who, the Levitical line, they were to be ordained as fulfilling the priesthood. Israel was a national priesthood. They, in their dispensation, they're designed as a nation to be a witness to the rest of the world through the protocols and application of doctrine that's designed for them to engage in, all their sacrifices and rituals. All this is for elaborate teaching age to get the attention of the outside world. Well, what's this going on over here? And the Levites, they did not get to inherit any land. They... their position, that's because of their responsibility, they had to be spread out across the entire nation of Israel, dispersed to all the tribes to perform and provide their function. And we read the verses, their inheritance is the Lord himself, and then what came to them in terms of financial support through tithing. So 18, since Joseph had two representatives in the inheritance, here he received his rightful double portion. Not that the single portions were anything to be sneezed at. I mean, that's pretty good tracts of land for any family. But Joseph, his family gets a double portion. And hence, the double blessing that's so ascribed in regards to Joseph. So 19, in Israel's blessing the two sons, he blessed their father. On one end of the coin, you had the two sons blessed by association, Joseph being blessed by association to Jacob. Now we see kind of the converse that's occurred, whereas the two sons then, through them, their father gets blessed. This whole reciprocation of glory and honor and blessing is brought about in the relationship status. So 20, at the time the blessings were given, all present recognized that this was not merely a wish of a dying man, but an expression of what the future held for them in the plan of God. Not just some inheritance bestowed based on the whim of an individual, their own desires. This inheritance was determined by the plan of God, by the Word of God, on behalf of those who are involved. And obviously, that's the way all things should be done, is taking it to the plan of God and seeing what the Word of God has to say. Obviously, often He gives freedom to make our own decisions. But here, that is the inheritance and distribution of the real estate was not to be determined by Jacob in this way. It is determined by God in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in process. 21, the prophetic nature of the blessing was well understood by all concerned, and so what was spoken was taken as the Word of God. All the blessing scenario that we have here, the prophecies that will be bestowed upon the rest of the sons in chapter 49 and the final blessing, if you want to look at it in its purely spiritual and doctrinal setting, it was Israel giving his final Bible class. His final Bible class. And of course, every one of them took away from it what they wanted to take away from it, as they understood it. So, people love to take issue. Yes, your pastor's just a man. You'll hear that all the time in regards to trying to be a witness of the truth because you've been led by God the Holy Spirit and you've seen it in writing and all these other things. Well, that's the way God designed His plan to be administered in its most dominant way throughout the history of mankind, is through other men. Through men. But these men are men who are positive to doctrine and are willing to let God the Holy Spirit lead them and guide them in all that they teach and communicate, disseminate in regards to the plan of God. Generally speaking, what you find with most of the communicators that are given honorable mention in the Scripture is their true fidelity to the Word of God, no matter what they may be otherwise in their lives. It's when they start failing in terms of the Word of God is when you see the wrath of God and judgment and discipline coming down and raining upon these types of individuals. Twenty-two. The blessing itself is recorded in poetic form in the Masoretic text, that's the Hebrews text, and is reflected in the New American Standard, at least it is in mine, through the indented paragraphs. The words are, the margins are shortened on the left side to show to parallel the Hebrew text itself. In the text, the words are more or less centered or shortened in their form. So 23, now let's look at this blessing. 23, it overall pays tribute to God. Quote, as he starts, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. The God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. So the dissemination of the doctrine pays tribute to God. And this is exactly what Israel is doing in the blessing. The Hebrew Ha Elohim, Asher, Halak, Av, Lamed, Paneah, Abraham, while Isaac, Ha Elohim, Ra'ah, Eth, Min, Ad, Hayom, Hazeth. That's verse 15b. So Israel, point 24, first proclaims that his God is the same God, it's the same God with whom his ancestors had an intimate relationship. One of the things I used to hear growing up as I would ask questions from the Fundy circles, etc., how come it seems different in the church age than it does in Old Testament scripture? You hear that deal. And quite often the answer, well, God in the Old Testament is a different God. They got saved different in the Old Testament. I heard that one. Guess what? God doesn't change. The God today that is the head of the church through Jesus Christ, it's the same God of the Old Testament. And it'll be the same God that survives human history in his eternal state in the new heavens, new earth, and new Jerusalem. He's the same God that had the same righteous standards, the same standards of judgment, and is willing to express his wrath in his complete form, just as he did in the Old Testament. It is the same God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That in his attributes is known as his immutability. That reflects his faithfulness. This is why we can look to Bible doctrine as the standard, the single standard, the only standard by which we can evaluate and critique and revolve our lives around in regards to all the decisions that we make. Because it's not going to change. See? God's not going to change. He's not going to change his mind in the middle of the course. I know that there are scriptures that talk about him changing his mind. We've dealt with that in the past. It's an anthropopathism. In spite of what was going down, what his plan originally intended for people to have blessing, they went negative, and therefore, instead of blessing, they get cursing. See, it's a language of accommodation, showing God making decisions from eternity past how this came about. People will know what I'm speaking to be true if they remain in unbelief and actually enter into the tribulational period in regard to the God we serve is the same God in the Old Testament you're getting ready to see. So here, Israel makes a proclamation as his own witness that he is doing the same thing and following the same God that both his father and grandfather did. So 25, this suggests the necessity of pursuing God according to the traditions of the fathers here, Abraham and Isaac. As we know, in both of those cases, both men were positive, phase one and phase two. Their positive volition qualified them for God to be able to utilize them in the magnificent way that he did at that point in time in history. And it's the same God that Jacob, in his own population, recognized and he sought after in his own life. Yeah, in spite of all of his failings that he encountered along the way. Abraham had his share. Isaac had his share. Everyone has their share of failings. But that's not the end-all be-all. What makes the ultimate determination, are you going to continue to be a seeker of God? Is it stay the course? And when things come around, make the adjustments as necessary otherwise. So you have the traditions of positive volition that's been recorded for us in the Old Testament and New Testament for us today, that we can look upon to follow as example in regards to their own disposition and approach to God and His plan for their lives. And Jacob is no different than any other believer in this vein. So 26, their positive volition to Bible doctrine paved the way as example for future generations. When you're positive Bible doctrine, whether you recognize it or not, you in reality become an example to the rest of the world of what they should be doing and what their priorities in life should be and what's expected of them before God in your witness. Your example of not compromising your face-to-face, violating Hebrews 10:25 all over the place. That's an example to the rest of the world. This is what the Bible teaches. See, you're showing them the witness of a positive believer in this regards, in that aspect. Obviously, recognizing positive volition to the very scope of making the maturity adjustment and holding to the end as being the ultimate goal for all of us. And basically, as I have come to conclusion in the years I've been studying the Scriptures, there has been a chain of positive volition from day one. Adam and Eve, their positive volition, their son Abel, etc. There's been a chain of positive volition that has been alive on this planet, passing down the torch of Bible doctrine throughout history. Sometimes very, very few, i.e. Noah and family. See. Was Noah perfect? And as soon as that flood was over, his party, once the wine was able to be fermented. You know, who could blame him? And some of these stories, as fantastic they are, it really brings out and challenges, it should, your own tenacity of what would I do in that situation? Really. We see evil permeating the world today. Think of their situation, where the fallen demons had infiltrated the human race and created a hybrid angelic human offspring known as the Mighty Man of Renown. And that this permeated the entire planet among the human race. So much so, and negative volition or positive volition diminished so much so that there were only 8 believers left on this planet when the flood came. And they endured. Then they had to get in that boat and trust God to get into whatever He's going to do in regards to bringing wrath upon the world. Yeah, the human side of it says, who can blame them for not wanting to have a party after the fact? But anyway. 27, these men had true revelation from God and recipients of the truth of Bible doctrine long before the written canon was available. We're some 200 plus years out before the first 5 books of the Old Testament were written. That was by Moses during the Exodus. 1445 B.C. during that period of time. In the age of the Gentiles, the doctrine was handed down predominantly through oral tradition. Now, how can another person listen to another person talk in their oral tradition determine whether or not they're telling the truth or yanking the chain? Same way we do today. You get in fellowship. You let God the Holy Spirit protect you and you assimilate the information. Now, obviously, another avenue that was used during the age of Gentiles was the stars, the constellations. They taught doctrine. And they still are representative, as we know, in the book of Revelation. Though doctrine is not taught that way. But now, today, we have the completed canon of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament combined, that is all that is necessary for us to execute God's plan for our life and fulfill His will for our life to be a candidate for the prize. Yeah, they had direct audibles and things of this nature, as we know, in early times. And that's generally how things would be passed down. Angels obviously participated to a certain degree. Daniel, we see that in the book of Daniel, etc. But today, people want to say, well, I need to hear God say, well, guess what? You have the Bible. You have everything you need right here. And the challenge is, are you going to adhere to it, or are you going to look for some other way out? That's our challenge. Do we believe everything that we say? We say the Bible's inerrant. We say it's perfect. Do we believe it all? I mean, every scratch of it, every dot and iota. Either you do or you don't. So, God is free in the administration of His plan to bring about how things would be administered in this regards. And during this point in time in history, doctrine was handed down through oral tradition, and no, they didn't have a corner on the doctrine. Again, as example of Melchizedek. He was a Gentile king that was a priest of God. And he has an honorable mention in the book of Hebrews for what he was able to represent. So it was around, see. And all of it, the truth came to these individuals through the same means that it does now, and as through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit predominantly. Sometimes Yahweh would step in and give His own personal Bible class. But either way, God the Holy Spirit was still involved as He dwelt upon men, filled men, etc. He did not indwell them in Old Testament history. That's unique to our dispensation. That is a privilege that I really can't bring it out to you to the magnitude. You'll have to wait till you get the magnacy of truly appreciating the fact that God actually lives in us. And this bond of relationship this makes with us, with Jesus Christ, in the royalty of His position in life, of the life of man for all eternity. We are His bride. We are one with Him, see, all these things. So these Abraham, Isaac, they had the doctrine. It was their responsibility as the head of the house to pass that doctrine down to their family and whoever else might be under their charge, under their authority. 28, for one to truly know God at this time in history, they had to know Him along the lines of their oral faith that was communicated to succeeding generations by positive men such as these patriarchs. People say they want to know the truth. Hello? The question is, are you going to listen or not? Most people have their own ideas, their own traditions, their own concepts, and they're not willing to be completely and openly objective in regards to God's Word to let that make the decisions for them in regards to how they're going to think. And all these things, obviously, are categorized under terms of human viewpoint, their sacred cow thoughts, and things of this nature. So if you wanted to know the plan of God, you had to hook up with somebody who is positive and had the truth. And it's no different today. You want to know the plan of God, then you're going to have to be hooked up with an adjusted local church where the truth is being disseminated at the level necessary for you to make the maturity adjustment, etc. It's not on every street corner. Not today. You might have found it a lot more often in the mid-1800s in that general era and period of human history in our country and elsewhere, but not today. The church is almost, the way many churches are going is almost beyond recognition anymore in many cases. I'm not categorizing everybody in one lump in that regard, apart from the fact that most of them are not teaching doctrine at a level for one to make the maturity adjustment and be a prize contender. I'm convinced of that. That's because the Bible teaches me that's what's going on. 29, now both men are said to have walked before God, teaching that they so order their lives as to live them in the presence of God Himself. As if God was right there with you. Well, He is. Walk before God is language to illustrate their path in life and how they conducted themselves in that regards. Their priority in all things that they did was to put God first. That meant putting His Word first, to follow His geographical directing wills in regards to their lives. 30, the hispile form of the Hebrew participle halak, which is our verb walked, is causative. And it points to their volitional choice to consistently maintain their NPR, their most pressing responsibility. You have to determine that on your own. We as believers to others and our witness can only provide the truth. People have to determine on their own whether or not they're going to align with it or reject it. Obviously, as parents, you can force your kids to come to Bible class, and that's exactly what you should be doing as a parent. I don't care how disruptive or antagonistic they may be otherwise. And if they're showing that ugly face in your house, then you, Mr. Father, what are you doing about that? You cater to him? Let him get away with it? You know? That's not kind of, even out of a funny background, I didn't have to put up with that. In regards to my own parents, I doubt most of us who have any years in our life did ourselves. What's happened? That's what happens when you become cavalier and lukewarm and otherwise in regards to doctrine in your own life. And everything else starts to collapse in terms of any standard, a rigid standard set as an example to those around us. So we have to determine, yes, I'm going to make Bible class my most pressing responsibility. We call it most pressing responsibility for a reason. Without it, you're going to sink spiritually. Face-to-face, obviously, is the preferred. We understand God tests people in life. Our website is designed to, first and foremost, to accommodate those who, for whatever test they may face, can't be in Bible class so they can keep up. How many doctrines can you do you go through in verses that you miss, and you miss out on all the context that is otherwise expected for people to understand as you move on? All these things. Secondarily, then it's designed to be a witness or in an outreach sort of way that if people are tired of the BS they're getting in the funding churches, we have an alternative for them. If you're trying to listen to that Patman puking preacher up there trying to stroke your SCA, letting himself roll over and be intimidated by every Tom, Dick, and Harry that he may think is being aggressive towards him to compromise his teaching. If you're tired of it, we have an alternative for you. That's, you can imagine a new person listening in on one of our video sessions. Well, that's the way it goes in the doctrinal circles. And these men were no different. I guarantee you, they had the same drive, the same zeal for doctrine in their own lives as we ourselves try to manifest and witness for ourselves. 31, they were both, Abraham and Isaac, phase 1 and phase 2 positive, making the maturity adjustment to justice of God, exploiting their relationship with God through the Abrahamic covenant. So they were a witness of the kind of volition that would put them in the Hebrew Hall of Famer list in Hebrews 13. 32, they enjoyed an understanding of God and a relationship with Him that others did not. And Israel here pays tribute to them for their tribute to God, to acknowledge them in their own zeal for God. That, in effect, is honoring God. Jesus was teaching in regards to people that did things to believers in the New Testament. And they said, well, when did we do these things? Or he's teaching what they did, good things to him in regards to his teaching. And his response is, what you do to these, speaking of population and believers, you do to me. So, on the good side, the rewards go uphill. On the bad side, you know what else rolls up the hill. To be in a place in life, having the insight, perspective of the light of doctrine, to reveal all the darkness in the world to the degree and depth that most of us have come to enjoy in life, puts us on a level and a plane exceptional that the rest of the world is completely missing out on, because they're all wrapped up in themselves. They're all wrapped up in their own STAs, their own agendas, their own pursuits in life. At best, they'll give a nod to God at their convenience. That is not commitment to anything. To simply put it on a standard that when I get around to it, it's okay. No, the commitment is that you're willing to sacrifice and do what you need to do to ensure that you're able to execute on whatever you're committing yourself to do. So they enjoyed an understanding of God and a relationship with Him that others did not. And Israel pays tribute to them for their tribute to God. 33, as I mentioned, walking is often used in the Word of God for conduct in general, maintaining a course of action that is in conformity to the directive and geographical will of God, acceptable to Him. God has will. His will is known as His sovereignty. God is Creator. The plan of God will go according to His divine design. As He sovereignly decrees, He rules over all the world. And in His sovereignty, His will is seen to be expressed on the levels of first His directed will. That's what He wants us to think, say, and do. For those who do not want to fall under what He wants us to think, say, and do under His directed will, then they fall under what's called His permissive will. This recognizes the existence of volition, free will among the human race, and men are free to obey or disobey God. But even under His permissive will, He is still in total, complete control of all things. And for those who want to run under His permissive will and reject His directed will to any great degree, you've got to realize that ultimately God has overruling will. There is nothing, not one thing, not one power that will thwart the plan of God being fulfilled. And He is constantly on our behalf, for positive volition especially, not to dismiss the importance of everybody else, but especially on positive volition. He is constantly overruling things and evil in this world that might otherwise thwart us or trip us up or stop us from fulfilling His plan for our lives, including the church age, to bring it down to its final conclusion, to turn into the puke that we're turning into corporally. But yet, with the deliverance so magnificent and so preordained for the church, because even with the worst of us, we all belong to the bride, as the bride of Christ, to His person. I'm not going to get into all these verses tonight. Father, again, thank You for the truth of Your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to utilize these things in Jesus' name. Amen.